As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to question 86. Since then, we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith, by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. I'd like us to take as our text this evening words that we have already read from 1 Peter chapter 2, and in particular the closing two verses of the section that we read together, 1 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, there is a challenge that is put forth against those of us who hold to Reformed theology. And I truly believe that Reformed theology is just a synonym for biblical theology. I don't see a distinction between the two. We are not saved by our works, by our good deeds. We do not come into the place of worship so that we can boast to our neighbors or our friends that whereas they are wretched sinners, we are God's saints, who cannot set even so much as one foot in the wrong direction. No, we come to confess and do so every Lord's Day that we are sinners and we are as much in need of a Saviour this night as on any previous night. And until the Lord returns or we are taken into his presence, we will continue to say that we are sinners, but sinners that are redeemed by grace. It is all about his saving mercy and what he has done, not what we have done. Well, if we have no grounds for boasting in ourselves, and most assuredly, every Reformed Christian, every biblical Christian must affirm that with all his heart. And if it is also true, as Scripture teaches us, that we cannot lose our salvation, then why not return to the world and conduct ourselves in this world, knowing that our salvation is assured, knowing that we are saved and are heaven-bound? Why continue to live that life which has so many burdens of seeking to be faithful in word and in truth, and indeed even taking every thought captive? I'm saved by faith. I can't lose my salvation. So let me continue in this world as though this world were all that there were to live for. It's an argument that is brought forward by opponents to Reformed, i.e. biblical Christianity. Have you ever met anyone that actually believed that? I have to say I never have. It's a straw man. It's put up by those who have their own theology, a theology which I think is amply contradicted by the Word of God, either because they are holding that their salvation is earned by their good deeds, even though that good deed may then just be simply their own faith. They turn their faith into a deed. It's something that I do, my faith, which I then hand over to God, and God, by way of recompense, hands me eternal life, so that I have, at least in some measure, earned my salvation. And it doesn't matter how you dress that up, it ends up saying that God only accomplishes part of our salvation, and that we have to put in that missing ingredient, our faith, And that our faith is what ultimately is rewarded with eternal life. Well, those who hold to such a theology, which is amply contradicted, I believe, from Scripture, put up a straw man for those who hold to the Reformed faith and say, well, if you're a Christian and you're saved by faith and you can't lose your salvation, then why don't you return to the world and live in the world? Because there's nothing stopping you. You're still going to be saved. But no one that I have ever met has held to that theology. It's put forward by those who challenge a biblical world and life view. In my own native land of Scotland, there was a book written, a play, many years ago, I think it was back in the 18th century, Confessions of a Justified Sinner. And it met with no great response when it was written, but then in a later period there was something of a revival of interest in it, and it was performed upon the stages of Edinburgh to mock Calvinists, to mock those who hold to a biblical theology. And it purported to be somebody who indeed believed that he was saved, a justified sinner, and because he was justified, he couldn't lose his salvation, and ultimately committed just about every sin under the sun, up to and including murder, if I remember the story correctly. It was a cruel taunt to those of us who hold to biblical theology. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism would bring to our attention what it means to be a Christian. Let me remind you how that question that we read together a moment ago ends. Why must we still do good works if we've been delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of our own? Why do any good works? What's the purpose behind us doing any good works? Well, I'd like us to ponder the answer to that and deal with it under three headings: redeemed, rescued, and most especially renewed. Redeemed, rescued, renewed. Next Lord's Day, by God's grace, we look forward to coming to the Lord's table. And in that time, between now and next Lord's Day, as we read from our book of worship, we are reminded that it is our solemn duty, our responsibility, that we should examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. Not that we should demonstrate to our own satisfaction what good people we are, but that we should recognize that I am a sinner, but a sinner that is saved by grace. And I come to the Lord's table, not because I have a right in myself to be at the table, but because my Master has solemnly bid me come. He has made it a command which he would lay it upon my conscience. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we come, we do so with a right attitude of heart and of mind, that we are petitioners before the throne of grace, who would ask that God would have mercy upon us and deal with us not as we deserve, but according to his loving kindness. So let us reflect upon what is set before us in God's word by the very nature of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we are redeemed. Chapter 2, verse 9 of 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a wonderful description that is of someone who has been brought even from the darkness of sin into the light and peace of his presence. And see the description there that is made of you and of me as the people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why should God look upon such wretches as we are and call us, who are but of the dust of the earth and who have been in rebellion against him? Why should he call us to be his own possession, to say to us, these are my people and I am their God? Though we do not understand it, we cannot comprehend it in its fullness. And I dare say that we never will be able to comprehend it in its fullness, not supposing 1,000 years of eternity have passed in the nearer presence of Christ. We will not ever be able to understand the fullness of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But though we are not able to describe it, we are not able to explain it in its fullness, yet we are able to say, this is what my Bible teaches me, and I embrace it. I hold these truths to be sweet to my soul, that we are his possession, and that he looks upon us with favor. How did this then come to be? A price had to be paid. Well, as we engage with Scripture, so often what we are doing is we come to one particular understanding, we want to press still further to ask the question, well, what does this mean? A price had to be paid to whom and for what? It was not a price that was paid to the enemy of our souls. It was not as though we were his belonging and God had to pay the enemy for us. No, we already belong to God. There is a need for clarity then when we ask the question, to whom was that price paid? The price that was paid to God himself. You see, you and I have a great debt to the sovereign creator of this universe, a debt which before we were converted just grew and knew no end. I stumbled across a website, and I almost wished that I hadn't, not because it was evil or vile, but because it was a counter of the national debt. And the figures were spinning round so quickly that I couldn't even read them. The national debt is growing so quickly. I turned away for a while, came back, and I think we were $1 billion deeper in debt. What a picture of mankind without Christ. The clock of men's sins is spinning around. And if he should address it on one day and come back the next, not having met with Christ, then he's even greater in debt. We owe our God our very lives as our creator, as our provider, as the one who sustains us, and as our God. The parable of the prodigal son makes this clear. There's the prodigal son, and to paraphrase what he says to his father, it's so striking that I cannot help but return to it again and again. He basically says to his father, I can't wait for you to be dead. I want my inheritance now. Divide the portion with me so that I can enjoy it while I'm still young enough to enjoy it. And so he takes everything that his father would give him and he squanders those gifts. He should have given a return to his father. He should have given a return of love and of gratitude and of service. He should have shown himself willing to be a part of the household and the family. And that gives us a picture of what a man is like who is outside of Christ. He says to God, give me everything that I want. Give me my youth and my health and my strength. Give me my abilities so that I may make my way in this world and be able to provide for myself or spend my money on whatever I decide to spend it on. But there is no thought there of the gratitude of heart. And so it is with the unbeliever when he would take the things of God. God receives ingratitude. He's ridiculed, despised, and turns away from God. We owe worship to our gracious God for all that he has done. And instead we grow ever deeper in debt to the one who has made us to have fellowship with him. There was a song during the Great Depression, and boys and girls, in case you're wondering, I'm not quite old enough to remember those days. But the refrain was, and some of you may remember this, another day older and deeper in debt. Another day older and deeper in debt. No possibility of working it off. We owe thanks and worship for today. Think of it in this way. Suppose all your efforts for this day would be only sufficient to pay your expenses for today. You will not be any deeper in debt tomorrow, but you will have not done nothing to work off the debt that you worked up the day before or last week or last year. It's an unhappy thought. But actually it's much, much worse than that. Your efforts will not be sufficient for today. Tomorrow you will be deeper in debt than yesterday. Worse than the national debt. This debt has eternity as a consequence. And the debt is owed to God. So when we talk about what God has done for us in Christ, we say that he has redeemed us. What we're saying is that that colossal debt, greater than the national debt, has been paid off. I've been redeemed. Everything that I have owed to my Father in heaven has been paid by the Lord Jesus. Secondly, rescued. It's more than just forgiving us our past debt. We are set at liberty so we don't fall into debt again. How is this possible? God continues to look upon us in Christ. Again, perhaps we might say, I will not know even in eternity all that it means for God the Father to look upon me in Christ. But is that not a great source of comfort and delight? That I, being a child of God, am in Christ. So that when the Father looks upon me, he doesn't see that wretched sinner that I am. But he sees his own Son. And he loves me as he loves his own Son. This is no license for sinning. It is rather something that should spur us on to greater faithfulness. Hear again the words of our text. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of your visitation. Link that in your mind with what Peter has already said when he has called us a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. No wonder we are called upon to long for the pure spiritual milk. Our relationship with God has entirely changed. Once we were strangers, we were aliens. We were at enmity with God. And now he has brought us near. It is not just that he has redeemed us. That might give us the picture of someone who had a huge debt, and some anonymous benefactor might write a large check and clear the debt. And then the debtor goes out of the debtor's court, and now he is without any debts to his name, but walks off completely with no contact with his great benefactor. But God is always better than we can imagine. Not only does he pay the debt, he redeems us, he rescues us, he adopts us into his family, and has given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have gone from being debtors to being sons and daughters of the Most High. And we begin to see the direction of God's redemptive work. I'm going to suggest to you that we might, in an exercise of imagination, and I'll bring you to our third and final point in just a moment. The exercise of imagination is supposing that prodigal son of whom we have but lately been speaking, supposing he was to be interviewed, and someone were to say to him, you know, you have quite the history. You took everything from your father. You went away into the far country. You wasted it until you returned. And now, are you sure that your father loves you? Says the prodigal son. I am more sure of that than anything else. Are you so sure of your father's love? What if you were to return to that far country? Could you not take some of the things which you have been given since you returned and go back into the far country? Now, says the prodigal son, if we might be so bold as to put words into his mouth, oh, do not even say such a thing, such a suggestion. He's a burden upon my heart. I took everything from my father. I said to him, in effect, I did not want to wait until he was dead. Give me it all and give it all to me now. And when I returned after wasting everything that he had given me, he ran towards me. And I know that not a day passed when I was away in a far country, but that my father was scanning the horizon so that he might see my return, and would not waste a moment, but ran towards me. And though I was still clad in the same filthy garments that I was wearing when I was feeding the pigs, and the stench of those pigs was still upon me, my father cared not, but ran to me, met me, embraced me, held me close to his heart. And though I'd made up my foolish little speech, he received me back. This is my son that was once dead, but is now alive. He was lost, but now he's found. Shall I treat that large heart with such disdain all over again? Your very words are a burden to me, and I cannot bear them, that you should suggest that I should leave the presence of my father and go back into the far country. But the interviewer presses him still further. You are so certain that you cannot lose the love of your father. You have had such evidences of that, such statements of his faithfulness, that even if you were to go back into the far country, you would still be his son, and he would still receive you. Why not go back into the far country and enjoy all the things that you enjoyed before, Because ultimately you cannot lose the love of your Father, and he will still receive you back. What would the prodigal son say to that? Oh, you do not understand. I have been to the far country. I thought I enjoyed everything that it had to offer, and ultimately all it gave me was heartache upon heartache, until such times as I envied the swine the very husks that they ate. I was alone, and I was destitute. I was without friend, without the embrace of anybody to hold me close. Why would I ever return to such a place as that when I know where it leads to and I can be here in the presence of my Father and enjoy his embrace every single day? Do you see, brethren, what utter folly it is to suggest to any Christian, you're a Christian, you can't lose your salvation, why not go off into the world and live in the world and for the world as though the world was all that there is to live for? Do not suggest such a thing. Why not? Because I am in the presence of my Father in heaven, and day by day I know his embrace. And I would not for a thousand lives surrender a moment in God's presence for the things of this world. This is foolish talk. Redeemed, rescued, renewed. I'm not the son that went off into the far country, seduced by thoughts of all the things that I would enjoy in this world. I'm a son that has been welcomed back. I would not break that large heart of my Father all over again. And I will not do it for the passing pleasures of this world. A royal priesthood, a possession of God. Do you love Christ still? Will you abandon Christ for the things of this world? Says the prodigal son, let me tell you what this world is like. I was in want, and no man gave unto me. I found the world to be cruel, heartless, selfish, as I was myself. Why would I ever want to return to that? Why would I surrender the love of the Father to end up feeding pigs and envying them their swill? That truly is madness. In a moment we'll sing a wonderful old hymn. The concluding verse, Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. Let the world deride or pity. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. Zion's joys and pleasures, none but Zion's children know. Before we sing that in response, let's pray together. Our gracious God, And our Heavenly Father, we know that there are those who do not share with us our biblical theology and would have us believe that our theology leads us to a place where we would be willing to go back into the world and live in this world. And if we cannot lose our salvation, and if we know that we are heaven bound, why not just go back into the world? But we are redeemed. We are rescued. We are renewed. Far be it from any of us once more to turn our back upon our Father in heaven, or to seek our pleasures in this world, when thou hast caused us to taste of the pleasures of heaven. Bless thy word to our hearts this night. Forgive us our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.